Let's pray. Lord, would you, by your Spirit, make your words live in us, change us, and equip us to fulfill your command. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, it's very, very good to be in Australia for the second time, back in Melbourne, and to be in the other Ridley. I have heard of it with my hearing, but now my eyes see it. I was principal of Ridley Hall, Cambridge, so I did once send a staff member here on an exchange, but now I know it really exists. And just as a warning to the principal, I already hang in oil in the dining hall of Ridley Hall, Cambridge. And I do bring you greetings from your brothers and sisters in the Diocese of Canterbury, and I know that Archbishop Rowan and my colleague Bishop Stephen would want very much to be included in that. Now, we're addressing at this conference, I believe, the most critical long-time priority that we face. A man called Alan Hirsch, writing, I think, in The City, said, when dealing with discipleship and the related capacity to generate authentic followers of Jesus, we're dealing with that single most crucial factor that will, in the end, determine the quality of the whole. If we fail at this point, we must fail in all the others. In the Church of England, I'm thrilled to see all the creativity and energy and missional imagination going into the creation of fresh expressions of church and reviving for mission inherited models. But the crucial issue, whatever type of church is in the long term, is what sort of disciples are they making? So we really are talking about a critical issue this time. And just to introduce this series of three, this one, largely from Matthew, is Mission and Discipleship, What God Has Joined Together. I'll leave you to complete the analogy. Tomorrow we'll look at character formation. Will we be shaped as consumers or as Christians? And after the social analysis bit, we'll be turning to Galatians for that. And then finally, discipleship in Corinth, learning to live the future in advance, which will complement the excellent teaching we're receiving on the cross with Paul's calling to live in the light and power of the resurrection. So that's where we're going to go. So mission and discipleship, what God has joined together. And actually, I need just to say, I don't think my jet lag is very bad this time. My colleague years ago in York, David Watson, used to tell the story of an English bishop giving a speech in the House of who dreamed that he was giving a speech in the House of Lords and woke up and found that he was. So if my jet lag is worse than I think, you know, wake me up if it's interesting and slip out quietly if it's not. Okay, so first heading then, the purpose of mission is discipleship. I'm sure there's other correct words you could put on the end, but the purpose of mission is discipleship because the making of disciples is at the heart of mission. It's the central command of the passage we've just had read to us that many call the Great Commission in Matthew 28. The passage that triggered the evangelical missionary movement. From William Carey in 1792, I'm sure you all know well the detail of an inquiry into the obligation of Christians to use means for the conversion of the heathen, but that was the passage which Carey wrote from and effectively launched the missionary movement, which resulted in the Anglican Church in CMS and all the other things that we've been hearing about already. But so it's a critical text that's worth returning to, and what I say will complement what you heard from Archbishop Peter last night. because not all applications of the Great Commission have paid careful enough attention to the text. The central command of the text is not go. The central command of the text, the imperative, is make disciples. And the other words, it's really going, make disciples, baptizing, teaching. Going, baptizing, teaching are how you do the main thing, which is make disciples. But today we have what Dallas Willard has called the great omission from the Great Commission, which he says, in which the great disparity, as he calls it, is firmly rooted. And by the great disparity, he speaks of the disparity between the hope for life expressed in Jesus and the actual day-to-day behavior, inner life, and social presence of most of those who profess allegiance to him. It seems as though we have lived a version of the Great Commission that doesn't actually make disciples. Years ago in his first book, Jim Wallace wrote, "The great challenge of modern evangelism is in calling many to belief, but few to obedience." Or vicar of All Souls, Langham Place, came and preached for us at St. Michael the Belfry in York once and said, "The trouble is that today so many Christians believe that Jesus is Savior, but not that God is God." It's the same basic challenge. Discipleship, as understood in the New Testament, has become optional or self-select, or as Bishop Peter put it last night, you know, until you get a better offer. But Jesus says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." So let's this morning put the commission into its context in Matthew. It's not an add-on to the gospel. It's not the postscript. It's the climax. David Bosch, in a sermon for CMS UK, said, "These verses are the key to understanding the entire book. They sum up everything Matthew wrote in his gospel." I mean, think about it for the minute. Disciples are to be taught to obey everything Jesus has commanded his first disciples in the gospel of Matthew, if we put that in context. So the whole of the gospel, obviously the whole of the New Testament, but just looking at the commission in context, the whole of the gospel, all that Jesus says and does, is a manual for discipleship. So the moment you get to the end of Matthew, you get pointed back to all of Matthew. Make disciples, teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you. So the purpose of mission is the making of disciples. But as a second heading, let me suggest to you that the purpose of discipleship is to be a blessing. Discipleship is not essentially a negative thing, although it inevitably involves us in addressing patterns of behavior that are not acceptable to God. There are things, if you're going to be a Christian, you can't do. It's as straightforward as that. But it's essentially a positive thing. And I want to draw your attention to something that I learned from Christopher Wright's superb book, The Mission of God. If you've not read that as a biblical theology of mission, it's one of the best books on mission written for ages. And Wright, as an evangelical Old Testament scholar, points out that what's happening in the Great Commission is that Christ is fulfilling the original promise to Abraham. Now, just look at some of these texts. In Genesis 12, there's the go. Go make disciples. Go, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. 18:18. All the nations of the earth shall be blessed in Abraham. 22:18. All the nations of the earth gain blessing. 26:41, I'm sorry, that's missing from the PowerPoint. All the nations of the earth shall gain blessing. 28:14, that's also missing from the PowerPoint. All the families of the earth shall be blessed. Great Commission starts with the go, make disciples of all nations, all the nations of the earth, all the families of the earth. So Wright says you could, in the light of its background, in the call to Abraham and the fulfillment, the way through which ultimately that call to Abraham is fulfilled for all the nations of the earth through God's Son, you could summarize the Great Commission as go and be a blessing. Because the ways that Jesus taught are paths to blessing. The Beatitudes, blessed are the pure in heart, etc. If you want a life that is blessed, live according to the way of Jesus Christ. So those who call people to discipleship actually go to bless and to lead people into lives under God's blessing and to give away the goodness of God even to those who will not respond. Discipleship is essentially positive. It is for the glory of God and for the sake of God's fallen creatures whom he longs to redeem. It's there in Galatians 3:8. The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, declared the gospel beforehand to Abraham. What does he say in the Old Testament is the gospel beforehand to Abraham? All the Gentiles, all the nations shall be blessed in you. And Matthew's gospel begins, verse 1, chapter 1, an account of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, guess what? The son of Abraham. And it ends with this fulfillment of the call to Abraham, go and make disciples of all nations, because now it can really happen. The purpose of discipleship and of mission is positive. It's that men and women, though they don't deserve it, all through grace, may receive the blessing of God that comes through Jesus Christ. Chris Wright says, the Abrahamic promise, I like this, is a self-replicating gene. Those who receive it are immediately transformed into those whose privilege and mission it is to pass it on. In effect, Jesus says, on the basis of who I am and what I have done, and in my presence, go and be a blessing. Let's this week have a positive view of discipleship, being for the glory of God and the blessing of others, obviously for the maintaining of Christian distinctiveness, but for the sake of the gospel's work in the world, not just for the sake of keeping the church distinctive, as it were, for its own sake. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, showing yourself to be my disciples. Or Graham Tomlin, Christian goodness is developed, not primarily for its own sake, but for God's and other people's. Discipleship is for the sake of the world, because it is for the sake of God's purposes in the world. It is ultimately world transforming rather than withdrawing. And that means, I say regularly to my parishes, if you want to preach good news, you've got to be good news. You ought to be the best news that your community or the network you're seeking to evangelize has got. Salt of the earth and light of the world. But of course, that requires distinctiveness, because salt that has lost its savor and lights under boxes, again, Matthew's gospel, can't fulfill the purposes of God. Hence the priority of discipleship. Discipleship is a positive thing to bless. You are blessed And so you become a blessing through the grace and the atoning death of Jesus Christ. But let's go back a bit and ask ourselves the question, what discipleship actually is. Disciple is Matthew's standard word for a follower of Jesus. It comes 75 times. It is used sometimes of the 12 and right at the end in chapter 28 of the 11. But it is used indiscriminately of followers of Jesus, and the word apostle appears only once. It's the basic description, as we'll see in a minute, of what we now call a Christian. It's not for an elite group. It's the calling of everybody. And I mean, being where I am, I had to find a Leon Morris quote, didn't I? Having first heard of this institution as a first-year theology student buying my first Tyndale commentary. And Leon Morris points out that in the ancient world, a disciple did not enroll with such and such a school. You didn't enroll with Ridley College, Melbourne, or Ridley Hall, Cambridge. You enrolled with such and such a teacher. In first century Palestine, potential disciples sought out their hoped-for rabbis. They went and approached a teacher. Jesus, by contrast, called his disciples. With Andrew and Peter, James and John in chapter 4 of Matthew, and Matthew in chapter 8. And first century Jewish disciples stayed with their rabbis just until they'd advanced sufficiently to be able to attract disciples themselves. And Jesus, by contrast, calls to lifelong discipleship, which involves helping others to become not our disciples, but his disciples, as we've been reminded already. Note the contrast. First century disciples went in search of a teacher. Jesus calls his disciples. First century disciples were disciples until they could become teachers. We keep, if I say L plates, does that translate learner driver? You know, until we see him face to face and are like him, we keep the L plates on. We can only make disciples, as I'll come to in a moment, if we are actually continuing to be disciples ourselves. And it's worth noting that one of the ways in which we've moved off the scriptural teaching is the sheer fact that it's possible to talk about discipleship almost as an add-on to salvation. You know, as though it's not automatic that a saving encounter with Jesus Christ involves becoming his disciples. It says in Acts 11 that it was in Antioch that the disciples were first called Christians. Now, just note that. Lots of us, we skim past that verse. An interesting historical record. Please note that the idea of being Jesus' disciple predates the word Christian. Christian is a word put on, a name given to a disciple of Jesus. Discipleship is primary even over the word Christian. And just thinking about that shows how far on occasions we've moved. It requires, I love this insight from Dallas Willard, that to be a disciple of Jesus requires the conviction that Jesus knows how to live your life better than you do. Jesus knows how to live your life better than you do. Jesus knows how to live my life better than I do. And that's the reason for submission. We submit to him because he is the Lord of all, but we submit to him also because as the Lord of all, he is, as Willard puts it, the smartest one around. And maybe the heart of the problem of discipleship is that we have not created in our churches an environment that basically believes whatever the issue is, Jesus knows more than me. And the way of blessing, the way of wisdom, is to find his will and to live in his way according to the power of his Spirit. We've somehow turned discipleship into all the things we need to learn about, rather than this basic conviction that the core of discipleship is how I live my life. And just to turn very quickly to Mark's gospel for a minute, Mark 3:14 to 15, he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, to be with him and to be sent out to proclaim the message and to have authority to cast out demons. The heart of discipleship is being with Jesus. He appointed them to be with him, but it's being with him in order to become like him. To go back to Matthew 10:25, it's enough for the disciple to be like the teacher. So the long-term end of Christian mission, in part, is Christ-likeness in every aspect of life. In Galatians 4:19, Paul talks about being in the pain, in labor pains until Christ is formed in them. Ephesians 4, again, a corporate image, talks about, you know, the full maturity in Christ, and so on. We are in the business of calling people to be like Jesus, individually and corporately, and to act with Jesus in relation to the world according to his purposes. Willard again, if I'm to be Jesus' disciple, that means I'm with him to learn from him how to be like him. And I think if we've somehow split off the make disciples from the commission only too often, we've also then failed to understand how this business of disciple making actually worked in the ministry of Jesus. Let me read you a bit from a talk Rowan Williams gave on discipleship to an evangelical group in London. Discipleship may be being a student in the strict Greek sense of the word, mathetes, but it doesn't mean turning up once a week for a course or even a sermon. Discipleship is not an intermittent state. It's a relationship that continues. In the ancient world, being a student was rather more like that than in these days. If you said to a modern student or prospective student, the essence of being a student is to hang on your teacher's every word, to follow his or her steps, to sleep outside their door in case you missed any pearl of wisdom falling from their lips, to watch how they conducted themselves at the table, how they conducted themselves in the street, you might today get a not very warm response. But in the ancient world, it was rather like that. To be the student of a teacher was to commit yourself to living in the same atmosphere and breathing the same air. There was nothing intermittent about it. So if we were doing this study mainly from John, and we hear Jesus saying, abide, live permanently, remain in me, I think that throws some light on the background of that saying. To be a disciple is a permanent living in the presence of Jesus, that I might learn to be like him. He called them to be with him. But it also means that there is no discipleship without mission, because Jesus called them to be with him and to go out. And most importantly, staying in Matthew and the Great Commission, he called them to be with him and promised to be with them always to the end of the age. So to be with Jesus isn't a static thing. It's not about being rather than doing. It's not about quiet times rather than daily obedience. It's about life lived in the presence of Jesus, believing he knows how to live your life better than you do the whole time. It involves following, and it involves being sent. And there will be no discipleship apart from the following and the going. It's as Jesus leads you into all sorts of places and circumstances that you are thrown into new situations to trust him, to learn from him, and to grow to be like him. If making disciples is at the heart of mission, then mission is the essential context for learning discipleship. Can we get that clear? At the heart of the commission is make disciples. But you will never learn to be a disciple without obeying the commission. It's as you go to the places God wants you to go to. It's as you're involved in the things to bring his grace, his mercy, to be a blessing in the name of Christ in his world, that you find yourselves out of your depth and needing to learn that he knows how to live your life better than you do. Again, I think one of the mistakes we've made about discipleship is that we have not assumed that it can only be learned in a life of obedient witness and mission. That's the context. That's where the rubber hits the road. That's where the pressures are. That's where the learning situations come. And that's where you learn to trust God. Otherwise, it just becomes some add-on spiritual disciplines to a life that is basically the same as everybody else's. If making disciples is at the heart of mission, then mission is the essential context for learning discipleship. Rowan again, being where Jesus is means finding yourself in the company of the people whose company Jesus seeks and keeps. So when Jesus goes to be in the company of the excluded, the wretched, the self-hating, the poor, the diseased, that's where you're going to find yourself. If you're going to be where Jesus is, if your disciple is not intermittent but a way of being, that's where you're going to find yourself, in the same sort of human company that he is. This is once again an important reminder. Our discipleship is not about choosing our company beyond choosing the company of Jesus. A disciple chooses the company of Jesus. And Jesus, just as in his ministry in Galilee, sets out for where he's going to go, taking you with him, and that's where you learn to be a disciple. And I think we've missed that. I think we've written all sorts of really helpful things about godliness and temptation and Christian presence and things like that. And we've either lost this business that at the heart of it is being with Jesus to learn to be like him in what you do as well as in your character and your desires and your dispositions. And that it can only happen in the context of mission. Now, if that's first century discipleship, if that's the way in which Jesus was like a rabbi of his day and was distinctive, who is expected to do this? Not an elite. The 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had directed them. That's a good start in discipleship. They went where he said, when he said. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Don't you love the disciples in the Gospels? Don't you get the feel that if God could use goofs like them, there's just some chance that God might use a goof like me? You know, and isn't an extraordinary matter of Christian integrity that the apostolic witness behind and in the writing of the Gospels is so honest and self-revealing about how thick they were, how much they misunderstood, how many mistakes they made, leading right up to the statement that there they are, post-resurrection, worshipping him on the mountain, and some doubted. And the word can mean hesitated. So who is called to be this sort of disciple? Being with Jesus wherever he wants you to be, learning to be like him, doing what he wants you to do, ordinary worshipping Christians with their doubts and struggles. That's who. It's not an elite thing. People without doubts and struggles, in one sense, don't need to become disciples until the Lord reveals their hearts a bit more fully. That word doubted might mean doubt, might mean hesitate, might mean lack of resolve. It only comes the other time in the New Testament, in Matthew 14, the story of Jesus walking on the water and Peter walking on the water, and he says, "You have little faith, why did you doubt?" So it's not unbelief. Unbelief is refusing to believe. Doubt or hesitation, as Os Guinness has helpfully said, is faith in two minds. And Jesus briskly challenges, but still commissions, people whose faith is in two minds. And says, trust me. There's only one way you're going to find out if I'm trustworthy. Get out of the boat and walk on the water. Don't try and resolve your doubt and then obey me. Trust me in the middle of your doubt and hesitation. Start getting involved with me in my continuing ministry, in my presence of making disciples, and see what happens to the problems. God said to me as a 19-year-old studying theology, "I want you in the ministry of the Church of England." I thought I'd left the Church of England. I mean, my mum took her own life when she was 16, and I got no pastoral support from the middle-of-the-road parish church I was going to. So I went to the Brethren Assembly my Bible class leaders went to, and was loved and cared by them for a few years. When I arrived at uni to read theology, thinking I was going to be an RE teacher, I faithfully went to a gospel hall, and it was awful. And I tried to be faithful in my support of it, but there was a great evangelical Anglican church in the centre of town. So I went on a Sunday evening just for the teaching. And I will never forget the curate with the plummiest posh English accent was reading the most obscure Book of Common Prayer collect. And I was sitting there saying to God, "Oh, Lord, when's he going to be through this bit? I only came for the sermon." And the Holy Spirit said to me, "I want you in the ministry of this church." And I was so shocked, so convinced God must be wrong or I wasn't hearing right, that I didn't hear a word of the sermon I came for. But as I obeyed, because I went to see the vicar 3 days later and he said, "Well, you've only just arrived here. If it's God, it'll last. Come and see me in a year." And a year later, it was amazing how the Church of England had changed. So, I mean, my testimony is when Jesus says, "Get out the boat," you get out the boat or you never learn to be a disciple. When Jesus says to ones who still doubt, "Go and make disciples," you go and make disciples and find how the Lord in that business addresses and resolves. This is not about the elite. This is about being a Christian. It's these same, not yet fully formed disciples who are to make disciples. And the passage just makes an important connection in that context between worship and mission. It says, "When they saw him, they worshipped him." Let me just say that worship and mission are inseparable. They form the rhythm of church life. They're like the in and out of a good rowing team. Some of our Brit rowers did quite well again at the Olympics. And you can see, I just thought I might say that. The Lord bless you. We'll see you in London in a few times. And your minister of sport is a real sport, completing the bets and wearing that Brit jumper for a day, as she promised to do if we did better than you did. But I'm not rubbing it in, of course. So but that rhythm of in-out, to God in worship, out to the world in the presence of Jesus in mission is the basic rhythm of church life in which discipleship is formed. Authentic worship leads to mission. Authentic mission wins worshippers. Eddie Gibbs writes, a prioritization of worship results not in the marginalizing of mission, but in the energizing of it. It's never mission instead of worship, or worship instead of mission. Each provides the integrity of the other. My colleague in York, David Watson, wrote, a praising community preaches to answer the questions raised by its praise. So discipleship is being with Jesus, obediently following in his presence, taking part in the mission that he calls us to, desiring to be like him because you really believe he knows how to live your life better than you do. So how then are disciples made? Well, we make disciples as he made disciples. Alan Hirsch again, the founding of the whole Christian movement was initiated through the simple acts of Jesus investing his life and embedding his teachers in his followers and developing them into authentic disciples. And our practice of making disciples has to be the same. Eddie Gibbs, if the church is to carry out its commission faithfully, it must draw its models, inspiration, motivation, and wisdom from the earthly ministry of Jesus in relation to his Father and the Holy Spirit. Another of the missing elements of disciple-making in many evangelical churches is that we do not significantly invest in key people. Not the people that we think might be key, the ones the Holy Spirit directs us to. Jesus had the 3, he had the 12, he had the 70, he had the crowds. And too many churches are trying to replicate Jesus' ministry to the crowds and rightly, in one sense, emphasize the public ministry of teaching and have not given equal emphasis to the long-term investment into the lives of a number. You heard me say that I chair a ministry called Soul Survivor. We had 1,800 young people make their first public commitment to Jesus this summer. And we at events with anything up to 11,000 teenagers together at a time. We do the public teaching thing well. But the real heart of the ministry is that our director, Mike Pilavachi, has a gift from God to identify young people whom God is going to use in a particular way and to invest in them maybe over a 10-year period. A couple of worship leaders called Matt Redman and Tim Hughes started that way. Mike started with them when they were 12. A young man called Andy Croft, who's just got a very good first in theology at the University of Cambridge. Mike's been working with him for 4 or 5 years, and he's now come on board as the associate director of our ministry. There's another key woman leader called Ali McInnes, who I first remember 10 or 12 years ago when she came on a year out thing. And she's now the key woman leader and teacher in our ministry to young people. I would say half of the first year's intake of ordained pioneer ministers going into training for the Church of England had somehow come through this ministry. Many of you are local church pastors. I was a vicar in one place for 14 years. And you know the continual temptation to always respond to the great cries for pastoral care and crisis work and so on. Of course, every church should have a trained pastoral team that cares, if you like, for those who are pastorally the poor you'll always have with you. But I'll tell you this, they'll eat you. They'll take every hour you've got 3 times over. And if you do not consciously invest yourself in the development of the next generation of leaders, you are not making disciples the way Jesus made disciples. It's for me the real crux of the thing. If I can, as it were, get us to learn from Jesus and the 12 and Jesus and the 3 and not just Jesus and the crowds, don't let Jesus and the crowds become your model. Of course, attend to public worship and the public teaching of Scripture. How could we not? But invest yourself. Make disciples the way Jesus made disciples. Think of the fruit and think of the patience of Jesus with those 12, those 3 years. Think of the pain and the disappointment of Judas. But think of the fruitfulness of that time, and you get something of the heart of it. But note this. Only disciples can make disciples. The ones sent to be disciples are themselves continuing to be disciples. They're going to continue to be with Jesus because he's promised to be with them to the end of the age. They're going to continue to be under his authority because they've just heard him say that all authority in heaven and earth has been given to him. The commission on the mountain was not their graduation from discipleship, the way some of us leave seminaries and think we're qualified now. It was the next stage of discipleship. Only disciples can make disciples. And Christopher Wright, in the book I've mentioned, says he commissions his own disciples to go out and replicate themselves by creating communities of obedience among the nations. Mission is replicated discipleship, learnt through ethical obedience and passed on through teaching. So the question of discipleship and mission begins inescapably with a challenge about the quality of life of those who would make disciples. Jim Wallace in The Call to Conversion wrote this: "We have nothing to share with the world than what we are sharing with each other. We can effect no change in the ways of the world unless we ourselves are being converted from those ways." Lives of costly discipleship, lives, as we've heard this morning, marked by the cross, evoke a response of similar depth. If to be a disciple is to be with Jesus, learning to be like him, then it's a daily life of taking up the cross. And it's a life of being a living sacrifice. Only disciples make disciples. But they make disciples, as Jesus said, first of all, by going. And again, one of the problems of our evangelical churches during much of Christendom is we don't go, we tell them to come. And with the demise of Christendom and in this post-everything culture, they are far less likely to come to us. Eddie Gibbs: churches have operated on a come-to-us philosophy, but this is no longer adequate. When the church finds itself marginalized and existing as just one piece in a complex social kaleidoscope in which the pieces are constantly realigning, the church must be not only inviting, but infiltrating the groups it seeks to introduce to the Savior. Well, that sounds a bit sinister, but it's about right. You learn to be a disciple when you're out of your comfort zone, doing mission and planting church where Jesus has shown you to be and where he is with you. We wrote in Mission Shape, Tex Sample. There really is an American pastoral theologian called Tex Sample. He's a former Arkansas hillbilly who did a degree in philosophy and now teaches Presbyterian pastors how to be incarnational in a postmodern context. get hold of that one, okay? Now, listen to this. The issue is not relevance as far as the church is concerned. The issue is incarnation. When so-called traditional churches are out of touch with the people who live around them, and I'll pause, but inviting them to come. The problem is not that they're irrelevant. The problem is not that they're not incarnational. They have not entered into and faithfully embodied the life of Jesus Christ in the actual world of the people that they are seeking to reach. That lies, incidentally, at the heart of what we're trying to do in the Church of England under Fresh Expressions, and I'll say more about that in the seminar. It's a call to go and embody it where the people are whom Jesus is seeking to reach. Gibbs says, focus on ministry by the church in the world rather than ministry in the church that is largely confined to the existing members. If you want to make disciples in your church, get your people involved in mission and disciple them as they go. Or we're in maintenance rather than mission. We wrote in Mission Shaped Church, the change is to an outward focus from a come-to-us approach to a we-will-go-to-you attitude, embodying the gospel where people are rather than embodying it where we are in the ways that we prefer. If we don't learn that, the Western cultural value of comfort and convenience may well be shaping our church life far more than the gospel of Jesus Christ. Ernest, practical advice to pastors who are doing that. Stuart Murray, a British Baptist writer on church planting, says, introduce your people in your teaching to the missionary God and to the shape of the mission of God. Teach them to interpret scripture with a consistent missional hermeneutic. The Bible is a book about mission. To interpret it as a book about mission is being true to the way the Holy Spirit has inspired it. Let them read it as the great story of the mission of God in which they, through Christ, are called to participate. Equip them to participate first in God's mission and secondly in church activities. I'll leave you to think about that one. And develop a process whereby they engage in missional activities and reflect on these with mentors. So get them involved in embodying the mission of God in your community, in your network, wherever God has sent you. And then make sure that just as when the 70 or the 12 return with great stories or sad stories, there is a debrief and a learning about discipleship and mission from what has taken place. That's just an essential rhythm of life from local churches that want to grow their people as disciples and teach them to be missionaries, the context of doing it. New friend I've made, Alan Roxburgh from Vancouver. Discipleship emerges out of prayer, study, dialogue and worship by a community learning to ask the questions of obedience as they are engaged directly in mission. Now that comes straight out of the Great Commission, because if you have gone to the place where Jesus has sent you to make disciples and you are working out, how do I obey here all the things that Jesus has taught me to do? Discipleship emerges out of our people being involved in mission. And incidentally, that means if we're not, we can't help them very much either. So there is no mission without going. There's an excellent book called Total Church by two conservative evangelicals in the UK called Tim Chester and Steve Timmis. And they write this: when the gospel first enters a culture, the contrast between the gospel and the culture is usually stark. Over time, however, the church not only affects the surrounding culture, but it accommodates to it. The Western church, for example, has shaped the value given to honesty, respect, and generosity in Western culture. But it's also been seduced by the lie that consumer goods give meaning and identity. Then the quote continues on the screen. Through mission, the church can break free from external conformity to culture and internal conformity to tradition to rediscover the vitality of the gospel. Church planting is crucial to the health of the wider church. Good church planting forces us to re-ask questions about the gospel and the church, to reinvent churches that are both gospel-centered without religious tradition and relevant without worldly conformity. Now, there's good tradition too. These guys are Anglican, but you know just what they're getting at. The going puts you in the context where you learn to be a disciple. You make disciples by baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, or literally into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now that is both personal, that just as Jesus was baptized, and as he came out of the water, the heavens were opened. He saw the Spirit descend on him, and the voice from heaven, the Father, said, "This is my Son, the Beloved, with whom I'm well pleased." So through the Son and by the Spirit, signified in baptism, we share the Son's relationship with the Father, and that's the key to discipleship. Baptism is a picture of that personal entry into Christ and the body of Christ. It's as though Jesus says to his disciples, "You've watched my relationship with the Father, now you can share it." And as members of Christ's body, we are baptized not only into him, but into his mission. You can't have the privilege of intimate, redeemed relationship with the Father without the privilege, not the responsibility, the privilege of sharing the mission that Jesus has given to his Son on the earth, which now extends through his church. So baptism is personal, but it's also corporate. It's about incorporating people into the community called the church. David Bosch, in his lecture to CMS, said, "No mission is imaginable that doesn't lead to people's incorporation into the church. The disciple follows the master, but he or she never follows him alone." Of course, there are circumstances where you have no choice, but that is not the norm. Disciples belong together in an indestructible fellowship. A community which finds its direction and identity in what God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is doing. And you make disciples through teaching. "All that I've commanded you," says Jesus. The whole Gospel of Matthew becomes a manual for the making of disciples. Whether that's the Sermon on the Mount, the teaching on marriage and divorce, the value of children, the teaching about wealth, the exercise of power, reconciliation, justice, righteousness, the prisoner, the orphan. But it's much more than a compelling list of ethical requirements. One of the emphases in Matthew, if there's that beginning and ending fulfilling the commission to Abraham, one of Matthew's emphases is Jesus' fulfillment of and superiority to Moses. They both escape from slaughter as an infant. They both have early years in Egypt. The five books of the law are matched by the five blocks of teaching given by Jesus in Matthew's gospel. There's a farewell speech by Moses on the mountain, but there the comparisons end. On the Mount of Configuration, the Mount of Transfiguration, the Father says, if you like, "Never mind Moses and Elijah, this is my Son, listen to him." God summoned Moses and the people to the mountain. Jesus summoned the disciples to the mountain. Moses didn't want to fulfill his calling from God, and God said, "I am. I will be with you," and revealed his name, "I am." Jesus stands on the mountain, commissions his disciples, and says, "I am with you." But what you get is the fulfillment of the law in Jesus. All the things that Jesus have taught are not just an ethical list, but an integrated code that fulfills and goes beyond the law of Moses. Here is a whole joined up way of living. Teach them to obey everything I've commanded you is not just everything in the list, but how does this fit together into a life blessed by God through grace and bringing blessing to others? And I'll draw this to a close in just a moment now, but I want to say just one thing that possibly is controversial. I know charismatic renewal tends to divide evangelicals in Australian Anglicanism more than it does in the UK. But when Jesus says, go and teach them to obey everything I've taught you, go and do everything I've taught you to do, he did actually teach them to proclaim the kingdom, heal the sick, and cast out demons. I do think that's in the Great Commission. Let's not get into the hermeneutics of what is the equivalent today. And all that charismatically glitters is not gold. But as well as seeing 1,800 young people come to a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, which is the greatest of all miracles, we saw several hundred young people experience physical healing this summer. And all I'm saying to you is, please do not limit the extent of teach them to do all that I've commanded you. Just look back through Matthew and see how much stuff is actually in the all. I'll leave that there. How can we do all this stuff? Only through Christ. Peter Jensen said it brilliantly last night. I don't need to say it again. But based on his achievement, Dick France, in his commentary on Matthew, the defeat of Golgotha is transformed into the triumph of Galilee. And on that transformation, the church's mission is based to the close of the age. It's because of what he has done that he tells us to go. It's under his authority. Have you noticed the scope of the alls? All authority in heaven on earth has been given to me. So go and make disciples of all the nations. Teach them to do all the things that I've commanded you, and I am with you always. If you've got Bible software, do a search through St. Paul about how many times he's used the expression all things. And I sometimes rudely ask a congregation, which bit of all things don't you understand? Teach them to do all that I've commanded you. Christ's authority is cosmic. There is no part of the universe over which he has not written mine. And his universal lordship leads to universal mission. And he taught his disciples to pray, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And now he sends them out to bring it about. And thank God it is carried out in his presence. I am with you always to the end of the age, sharing Jesus' ministry in his presence, which Dick France says is not so much a cozy reassurance as the essential equipment for mission. God with us tops and tails Matthew's Gospel, 1:23, Emmanuel. I am with you always to the end of the age, 28:20. Sisters and brothers, discipleship lies at the heart of mission. It is both the object of mission and it provides mission with its integrity. And it has, if you like, an ecology in which it flourishes, consisting of a life lived obediently in the presence of Christ. Participation in an interdependent community of disciples, an active participation in mission. And we will return tomorrow to those three. A life lived obediently in the presence of Christ, participation in an interdependent Christian community, and an active participation in mission. discipleship for and with Christ really does lie at the heart of mission. Amen.